Well, good morning. Welcome to our service. I'm Doug Pierce. I'm pastor of Congregational Care, and I'm glad you could join us this morning. When I was growing up, actually in the kindergarten and growing up in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, my mother each day would fix me a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. She would wrap that sandwich in wax paper and then rewrap it in a newspaper, tie a string around it, put it in a brown paper bag along with an apple or an orange, and that was my lunch. She'd give me 2 cents for milk. We didn't have the cafeterias back then that they have now with the hot meals. But that was my sandwich. That was my meal for lunch. Let me ask you this morning, what is your favorite sandwich? Now, I'm sure if we ask the children in the children's department or your children or grandchildren, they might say peanut butter and jelly. I had a girlfriend once. Now, this is a long time before Ruth. And this girl was a little mixed up. But her favorite sandwich was composed of peanut butter and jelly and bologna. Now, she made me try it one time, and I'm going to tell you, folks, it tastes as awful as it sounds. So what's your favorite sandwich? Is it maybe pastrami and rye or a Reuben or a grilled cheese? Maybe a Quiznos honey mustard chicken? Whatever it is. Now, I mention this because the Gospel of Mark this morning serves us up a sandwich, a theological sandwich. Our passage starts out this morning with the hatred of the chief priests and teachers of the law. This is the very bottom of the sandwich. And then our passage will end with the agreement of Judas to betray Jesus to these same chief priests. This is the top of the sandwich. And then between is the heart of the sandwich. This is where the anointing of Jesus by the woman in Bethany. I want to begin this morning by talking about the top and the bottom of our sandwich. We're going to be looking this morning at Mark chapter 14. And we're going to look at the first 11 verses. But let me read right now the Mark chapter 14 and verse 1 as we talk about the top and bottom of our sandwich. Now it was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. The one day Passover remembers how the angel of the Lord passed over every home in Egypt that had the blood of the Passover lamb on its doorsill, on its lintel. The 7 day Feast of the Unleavened Bread remembers Israel's hasty exodus from Egypt. And they brought these two great feasts together and lump them together as the Passover feasts. And during this time, Jerusalem was crowded. Perhaps 5 times the normal population. Riots were known to occur. The Jewish historian Josephus reported that 30,000 people were trampled or crushed at one time during this Passover celebration. So as a result, extra Roman troops were garrisoned in Jerusalem. The governor of Rome came from Caesarea, just in case there was any trouble. Now, because there were so many people there, not everyone could stay in Jerusalem. So they went to the nearby villages, just as Jesus and his disciples went to Bethany. Now, we know that the Jewish religious leaders had already decided that Jesus must be put to death. Because Mark tells us in Mark 11:18 that they began looking for ways to kill him after his triumphal entry that Palm Sunday. And after Jesus said the parable of the talents in Mark, as recorded in Mark 12:12, it said they looked upon for a way to arrest him. And as our passage this morning puts it in Mark 11:14:1, it says they were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. Oh, how the chief priests hated our Lord. It wasn't enough to just throw him into prison. It wasn't enough to just banish him out of the territory. It wasn't enough to somehow find a way to silence him. No, they wanted him dead. So what was stopping them? The crowds. The crowds, the same crowds that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem that Palm Sunday, the same crowds that caused the Romans to move in extra soldiers. You see, the Jewish leaders feared the crowds. So they said in Mark 14:2, not during the feast, or people may riot. But it was Judas. It was Judas who upset the apple cart. It was Judas who upset the timetable of the religious leaders. It's still 2 days before the feast. And here Judas is offering to betray Jesus, to offer him up. The actual Greek word here means to deliver a person under the control of someone else. The police do this when they find a guilty criminal, when he's delivered into the hands of the prison authorities. But there are also all those that want to take advantage of a situation like this. I think of Delilah. Delilah, who delivered Samson into the hands of the Philistines. I think of Rahab. Rahab, who refused to deliver the Israelite spies into the hands of the king of Jericho. This is what Judas did. He wrongfully offered up Jesus into the hands of the chief priests. But didn't Jesus say this was going to happen? Earlier in Mark, there are two verses that specifically say that the Son of Man, Jesus, was going to be betrayed into the hands of men. And if you're keeping notes this morning, that's found in Mark 9:31 and Mark 10:33. Jesus was going to be handed over into the control of the chief priests and teachers. And then a little further down in Mark, Jesus declares that he will be betrayed. He will be handed over by the one who dips bread into the bowl with me. That makes me think of King David. When Absalom rebelled against David, it was David's trusted counselor and friend who joined Absalom and advised Absalom on strategy. David's counselor attempted to deliver David into the hands of Absalom. And this is what David said about this in Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friends in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Why did Judas do this? Well, our text gives us a clue. What did the chief priests promise Judas? Well, they promised him money. Why money? Because that's exactly what Judas wanted. He didn't want fame. He didn't want to gain favor with the chief priests. He wasn't interested in power or position. He wanted money. That was the only thing he was interested in, his love for money. Judas betrayed our Lord for the love of money, because of his greed for money, because of the greed of his heart. The devil who entered into Judas knew this, so it guided Judas into making this agreement with the chief priests in exchange for 30 pieces of silver. I give you a warning this morning. Beware. Beware of the love of money. Paul writes this to Timothy. He says in 1 Timothy 6:9, "But those who desire to be rich fall in temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." Folks, that certainly fits Judas, doesn't it? Did you see the reaction of the chief priests? Well, they were delighted to hear this. That is Judas's offer to betray our Lord. They were delighted. They were rejoicing. They were happy, not sad. They weren't upset that their timetable was thrown off. Remember, they didn't want Jesus arrested until after the feast. But they hated Jesus so much. They were filled with so much anger that they jumped to the opportunity that Jesus gave them. Do you see what the devil does? He brings people together. There's a phrase I hear a lot today, unity in diversity. Scripture shows us, however, that there's also unity in wickedness. Peter spoke about this in his Pentecostal Day sermon. In Acts 4, verse 27, Peter wrote this, or Paul wrote this, "For truly in this city that we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the people all meant together to conspire against our Lord. This servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. Before Good Friday, what did Pontius Pilate and Herod have in common? Absolutely nothing. In fact, Luke 23:12 tells us they were enemies. But what happens after Good Friday? They became friends. The devil uses evil and wickedness to unite people. Folks, I can't tell you how many times in my 48 years in ministry I've seen this happen over and over again. So Mark begins and ends with the hatred and hostility of the chief priests. In the middle of the sandwich of hostility is the kindness and love of our Lord's friend. Actually, when we look at the middle of the sandwich, we see two friends, but usually we miss the very first one. Mark mentions Jesus was at the home of Simon the leper in Mark 14:3. Now, obviously, Simon was no longer the leper because leprosy was so contagious that no one would have joined him for dinner. We can only guess that it was Simon who had leprosy, maybe the same man that's mentioned in Mark 1 whom Jesus healed. But whomever Simon was, he was so kind to invite Jesus and his disciples into his home in Bethany. We know that Jerusalem was crowded. It couldn't handle all the Passover crowds, so while Simon invited our Lord to eat, to stay in his home. And while our Lord was reclining at the table, a woman came into the dining room. Mark doesn't tell us her name, but John tells us that it was Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Now, Mary's presence makes sense when you consider that both she and Simon lived in the same village. Mary came in with a large jar, an alabaster jar, filled with perfume. This jar would have been sealed to preserve its fragrance. But once the jar was opened, its contents had to be used immediately. And we know that it was also very expensive because we're told that it was worth more than a year's wages of the average working man. Maybe today, $30,000, $40,000, perhaps $50,000. So Mary poured this perfume on the head of our Lord. Not just part of it, but all of it. On Jesus. And on Jesus alone. I want you to notice something here. Throughout the Gospels, we see our Lord as a giver. And we see so many people that he meets as receivers, as takers. Jesus is always giving of himself. He gave of his time, his power, his love. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He cured lepers. He did so many things throughout Scripture. He gave and gave and gave. It's recorded in Mark 3:20 and 21 that his own family was concerned that he might get burned out. But in our passage, we see one of the few times where our Lord is not the giver, but a gracious receiver. Which brings me to a question I want to ask you this morning. What does Jesus get from you? Do you, like Mary, give him your best? Well, there are three consequences to Mary's extravagant act. First, this house was filled with a beautiful fragrance, the fragrance of this perfume. Anyone, even outside the house, nearby, could smell this fragrance, I believe. And they probably recognized that it was very expensive. You see, friends, there's always a spiritual fragrance in the home where our Lord is loved and adored. Second, some of those that were present criticized Mary for wasting this perfume. Instead of pouring it on our Lord, they said they should have sold it and given the money to the poor. Now we know from the other Gospels that Judas took the lead on this. He sounded so pious, so loving, so concerned about the poor, when in reality, he wanted the money for himself. Now, I want you to notice in Mark 14:4 that Judas used the word waste. Listen as I read. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? Why waste the perfume?" Judas criticized Mary for wasting this perfume when he, in fact, wasted his entire life. And then third, Jesus' comment praised Mary and accepted her gracious gift. And he rejected the complaint of Judas and the others. Listen to Mark 14:6. "But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. Did you hear that? A beautiful thing. Something gracious, something wonderful, something kind. For you see, Jesus can look into our hearts. And as he looked into Mary's heart, what did he see? He saw that her heart was filled with kindness. And when he looked into the heart of Judas, he saw that it was filled with greed and deceit and dishonest gain. Mary shows us something here, that no matter what others say about our worship and service, the most important thing is to please God, is to please our Lord. Others may mistakenly criticize us or misunderstand us, but we should never keep that from praising God. Our concern should be for his approval and his approval alone. And like Mary, we want to give Jesus our best. What about the poor, you might ask? Shouldn't we be looking after them? Well, that's what Judas and the others said. But I want you to notice in Mark 14, verse 7, what Jesus said. For you will always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. You see, the contrast is not between Jesus and the poor. The contrast is between always and not always. Opportunities to help the poor will always present themselves. And we should always try to do that. We should always try to take advantage of that. But opportunities to bless Jesus, on the other hand, will not always be available. So Mary took what little time was left to please Jesus, to bless him. And when Mary gave her best to our Lord, she started a wave of blessings that is still going on today. That's what Jesus said. Mary was a blessing to Jesus as she shared her love. She was a blessing to Simon's home as the fragrance spread. And beloved, she's a blessing to us today as we hear about her act of kindness. It's recorded in all three of the four Gospels. As Jesus put it in verse 9 of Mark 14, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has been done will be told in her memory. Well, so far we've looked at the bottom of the sandwich, the hatred of the Jews. We've looked at the top of the sandwich where Judas had an agreement to betray and put Jesus into the hands of the Jews. We've looked at the middle of the sandwich, Jesus' anointing by Mary. We've seen that Mary gave her best in faith and love, while Judas and the chief priests gave their worst in unbelief and hatred. But now I want us to look at who's holding the sandwich. And let there be no doubt about it. Underlying this passage is the hands of who's holding the sandwich. God. Because he's in control. His will is still being carried out today. He is directing what happens today. So let me take you back to the very beginning of this passage, to the hatred of the Jewish leaders. Remember what they said about their desire to kill Jesus? Mark 14:2 says, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. But along comes Judas and changes their timetable. He offered Jesus up to them on a platter. Taking advantage of this opportunity, Jesus was arrested before the feast and crucified before the feast, at the beginning of the feast. Now, why is this so important? Do you remember the words of John the Baptist as recorded in John chapter 1, verse 29? Let me read them for you. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Paschal Lamb. He is the Passover Lamb. He is our sacrifice for sin. Therefore, it was Jesus who needed to bleed and die upon the cross of Calvary the exact time as the lambs were killed for the Passover feasts. The Pharisees wanted to wait until after the feast to kill Jesus. Satan promised Judas, so the process was speeded up. Do you see the intriguing combination of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, as well as devilish meddling? Do you remember what Jesus taught his disciples in Mark 8:31? "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again." Did you hear that word "must"? The Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man must be rejected. The Son of Man must be killed. And the Son of Man must rise again. Folks, this is a divine must. It's part of the plan. It's God's plan. God's plan before the foundation of the world. God's plan from all eternity. So what happened? As Jesus put it a little further down in Mark 14:21, For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. If we look back into the Old Testament, into the book of Isaiah, we see God's plan for the suffering Son of Man. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. I want to read verses 3 through 7. I'll give you a second to get there. Isaiah 53, what a great passage of God's word for us today. Isaiah 53 and verse 3 says this: "He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one for whom man hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteem him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Do you hear the pain and suffering? The sacrifice for sin, the comparison to the slaughtered lamb. Folks, this is God's plan. This is why Jesus had to die on Good Friday, at the very beginning of the feast. It was God's timetable that was finished. God's, not the timetable of the Pharisees, not the timetable of Herod and Pilate, not the timetable of Judas, but God's timetable. He is the one holding the sandwich. But not only God, Jesus is also there with him. Our passage and its context is loaded with references to the foreknowledge of our Lord. He knew he was going to be betrayed, and he knew who was going to betray him. He knew he was going to suffer. He knew he was going to die. Beloved, he knew all of this. Yet he went ahead with God's plan. So his betrayal was not an accident. It was something he submitted to. His sacrifice was not involuntary. It was a decision he made. His life was not taken from him. Rather, he gave it to each of us. He and the Father were in charge. So we see in Mark how he sandwiches the anointing of Jesus with the hatred of the chief priests and Judas. Where is our emphasis supposed to fall this morning? What is our attention being drawn towards? Well, not the leaders of the Jews, not their hatred, not Judas, not his betrayal. But rather, we are to look towards Mary and her act of kindness, her love, her devotion for Jesus. And we are to look especially to our Lord, anointed as the King who is about to suffer and die. So let's end this morning with Christ. Notice what Jesus says about preparing his body for burial. Look with me at Mark 14:8. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Do you know what Mary did? She anointed his body. It was kings and prophets and priests, as they were about ready to take their office, who got anointed. It was Jesus who Mary anointed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. She anointed our King, our Lord, prior to his acts of service. I want you to notice as we close for which Jesus was anointed, his death and burial. He was anointed for his work as Redeemer. He was anointed his work as Savior. He was anointed as the suffering servant of Isaiah. And he was anointed as the Son of Man who must suffer and die according to God's plan. Please pray with me.